We're going to look at a pretty big chunk of Acts chapter 5 from verses 17 to 42. And just as a background, in the end of Acts chapter 4 and into chapter 5, we see a church, a people who are following Jesus. They're filled with the Spirit, and they're united. They're one. They're sharing things, and they're loving each other well, and they're about the things that Jesus wants them to be about. And many people, even thousands of people, are coming to faith and joining this community. And many people, as AJ talked about last week, are being healed, experiencing miracles. I mean, people who aren't even following Jesus are taking sick people out in the street so that Peter's shadow could just fall on them. And so the Spirit is being poured out, and His presence is sparking this abundance of signs and wonders, and the apostles themselves become the focus of all this miraculous activity. And then we have this passage now, starting in chapter 5, verse 17, and it's really going to take on four different acts. So we're going to go through Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, Act 4. And the first act I'm calling futile opposition. Futile opposition starts at verse 17. Follow with me if you will. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this could come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So at the very beginning, in verse 17, we see the high priest, it says, rose up and all who were with him, the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. So here we have the high priest, who was basically the most powerful man in Israel, who was a Jew, probably aside from Herod, from King Herod. But he had political power, and he also had religious power. And the party of the Sadducees, we had a two-party system there, much like we have in the United States today. There were Sadducees and there were Pharisees. And the Sadducees were the priestly class, and they were also the powerful class. They had money, they had clout, they had power. And the picture here is of this high priest and those who were with him, these Sadducees, taking action. They actively stand up to oppose what is happening. The language is actually active and violent. They rose up and they were filled with jealousy. So they begin to take this firm stance of opposition, and they're going to begin to wield their pretty significant power to detain the apostles, to try to put a stop to what's happening. Okay, and so they have the power to be able to do this in a sense. What you'll notice here in verse 17 in the language, the first thing I want you to notice is what they're filled with. So it says he rose up and he was filled, it says, with jealousy. Now this isn't the first time in the book of Acts that the language of filling has been used. So starting in chapter 2, the new church, the apostles, are filled with what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. So several times in these chapters, in chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 4 a couple times, in verses 8 and 31, we see that believers are filled with the Spirit. Well, then in chapter 5 at the beginning, you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter accuses Ananias of being filled with who? He said, "Satan has filled your heart." So now we have these leaders who are filled with jealousy. And over again, people being filled with something. And we could understand that to be filled with something is, or what fills someone seems to be what empowers them or what drives them or what motivates them. So just as the believers were filled with this empowering presence, this motivating, driving power of the Holy Spirit, the Sadducees now are driven by envy. They're driven by competition, a desire for power or status or control. And the implication would seem to be that we have some sort of choice. We have some sort of say in the matter in regards to what fills us. So there's the question for us this morning. What are you filled with? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit driving you and motivating and activating you a certain way in life? Are you filled with other things like jealousy or anger or lust or pride or doubt or whatever? There's a plethora of things that could fill us and motivate us and drive us. And the picture here is that it's not good to be filled with anything but the Holy Spirit. Now, what were they jealous about? They were filled with jealousy, but what were they jealous about? And if we take a step back from the situation, hindsight is always 20/20, so we can look back on it and kind of take an objective standpoint over this. We can see that quite literally, they were jealous because of the presence of God that was with and in and working through the apostles. So they were jealous that God was working in someone else in a powerful way and taking attention from them. So the verse itself, verse 17, starts with the word but, which shows that what is happening now is complete opposite of what has happened before. It's the negative of what has happened before. So they exist, these rulers exist at complete polar opposites of how the apostles are. Okay, they're filled with jealousy, and this jealousy is a realization that God has given someone something that we want. Isn't that what jealousy is? It's just seeing in someone that they have something that we want. It's seeing them get the accolades that we want or get the attention that we want. It's a feeling of pain or loss when we observe others benefiting and us losing. Anyone in here ever felt jealous? So you know what I'm saying, right? You understand what jealousy is by experience. But if we think about it, what we're saying when we're jealous of someone else is that God made a mistake. That God should have given me what he's given them. And in a sense, we begin to accuse God. We begin to make him the bad guy. And his actions are what make us angry or envious or jealous. But jealousy is not of God. As James would say in his book of James chapter 3, puts it very bluntly. He says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So just like in the story of Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of this chapter, Satan had filled their hearts. From James's words, we can see too that in the jealousy that they're feeling, Satan has filled their hearts. So we see the demonic, the satanic, the anti-God influence in these Jewish leaders that's made clear in their jealousy. And in a very real sense, the forces of darkness in this story are rising up through these Jewish leaders, just as they did against Jesus. But here's the deal with this entire story, is that the center of the action in this story isn't the Jewish leaders. They're not the main part. They're not the main players. Something bigger is happening. And what's happening is that God's plan, God's story, God's movement, God's message is rolling forward. His unstoppable Christ-centered purpose, the spread of the gospel, is moving forward. And that's the main point of this story. That his message will go forward and nothing can stop it. You see, there's two possible places to be, and excuse the dumb metaphor. You can either be on the bus or you can be under the bus. Okay, you can get on with where God is rolling, where he's going, or you can be run over by God's purposes. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, whoever is not with me is against me. So we can either ride God's wave or we can be crushed by God's wave. We can either take refuge in the rock of salvation who is our God, or as the scriptures say, we can oppose him and be crushed by the rock, broken on it. So these leaders have political clout, they have religious clout, and as much action as they want to take against God, it's his unstoppable plan that is really the main point here. So out of jealousy, they rise up, they put the apostles in prison, and it seems here like it's more than just John and Peter like it was in chapter 4. It seems like it could be actually all of the apostles. We don't know for sure. But I want to speak now about opposition. That really is the theme of this first act, these first few verses, that opposition is futile. So as we go about our lives living as believers in this world, as followers of Jesus, how do we live a life obedient to Jesus in the midst of opposition, in the midst of a world that's opposed to him? How do we live taking a God-given divine message that he's given to us in the face of opposition? I want to just give you three simple things that are in this text. And I think the first thing is that we should expect opposition. Here they are, rising up with jealousy, arresting the apostles, putting them in prison. We should expect opposition when we are living for Jesus, period. Paul said, if anyone wants to live a godly life for Christ Jesus, he will be, do you know how the verse goes? Persecuted, right? Luke chapter 21, you can turn there if you're fast enough. If you can get there, Luke 21, verses 12 to 19, Jesus says this, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. So even Jesus promised it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter is writing as a pastor to his people, and he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And the apostles, to a person, Jesus understood that if you were to live for him, if we're to follow him, if we're to take his message, we will be opposed. So we should expect opposition, which we don't like. We don't like naturally as humans, and we definitely don't like it as Americans. Opposition is not something that we like to walk on the beach hand in hand with. But the second thing we should understand is opposition's futility. And we see this in the next few verses as an angelic messenger comes to the apostles in the prison, miraculously releases them from prison, and then sends them back out to the temple to preach the same message they were preaching before. Opposition to the gospel is ultimately futile. It's ultimately futile. So the angel comes and he tells them to do the exact opposite of what the rulers were telling them to do, right? So they were probably beforehand in the temple preaching the gospel, doing miracles. The leaders get angry. They have them arrested. They put them in prison. And then the next thing you know, what are the apostles doing? Standing in the temple, preaching the same message. This whole arrest thing in the middle was almost like it didn't even happen. The futility of opposition is clear that when these leaders were trying to flex their powerful muscles, it resulted in absolutely nothing. God negated it. God took their jealousy-fueled opposition and showed it to be impotent and fruitless. You see, opposing God and opposing what God is doing is like trying to herd cats. It's like trying to hold back a waterfall with a Dixie cup. You just can't do it. Verse 24 tells us that the rulers are perplexed. They find out that the prison is empty. It says, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. It's interesting that in the rest of the passage, they don't ever wonder how the apostles got out of jail. That's not even part of the conversation. They're not like, oh, wow, how did that happen? Did somebody let them out, or was this maybe a miracle? That never comes up. And it's like they just completely ignore it, not wanting to acknowledge that their authority had been completely undercut. It's like they'd been emasculated in public, and they don't want to talk about it. It's interesting how difficult it is for us to admit our weakness, isn't it? We're the same way, especially in a public way, especially when it's obvious to admit our weakness. They don't even entertain the idea that God may have intervened here, that something miraculous may have happened. They're blinded to the reality of what's happened because of their lust for power. They don't have eyes to see what's right in front of their faces. And the question I would ask us is, are we this blind? Do we sometimes miss what God is doing right in front of our faces because of all the other things we're paying attention to, all the other things that are consuming us, all the other things that are taking our attention away from what God is actually doing in our midst? Right in front of us. Do we have eyes to see and ears to hear? Now, at the end of this first act here, at the end of this passage, we see that the captains and the officers in verse 26, they go and they bring them, almost escorting them, not by force. They don't want to get stoned by the people. But here's the gist of really this whole thing. There is opposition that we should expect, but we should also expect that that opposition will ultimately be futile. The exercise of power apart from God is always a futile display of strength. No matter what the results might be or might seem to be, it's always futile to exercise any kind of power apart from God. Now, the third thing. So the first thing was, expect opposition. Second thing, all opposition against God is futile. The third thing is that even in the midst of opposition, our job is to continue on mission. What did the apostles do after they got out of prison? They didn't go hide. They didn't get a passport to a different country. They went and did what God told them to do. So their rescue isn't a rescue away from opposition. It's not a rescue away from suffering. It's a rescue to mission. They were let out of the prison so that they could go preach the gospel, not so that they could go back to bed. Within a few verses, they'll be rearrested again, even beaten. And they will continue on and on throughout this entire book until they are all martyred. They will go on and on and on their mission in the face of opposition. You see, the scriptures don't ever promise us freedom from opposition. What they promise us is God's presence and his blessing in the midst of opposition. Okay, let's move on to Acts. Act 2 of Acts 5. I know I should have chosen a different word there. Act 2 here is the interrogation, starting at verse 27. Follow along with me. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. So the high priest now interrogates the apostles. He's been kind of undercut in his power, and he's attempting in a way to save save face because his power play didn't really work out very well. And he says this, "We strictly charged you," verse 28, "not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled," notice that word filled again, "here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." In other words, he's saying, okay, hold on. We're the authority, and now you're undercutting our authority by, first of all, not doing what you were told to do, and secondly, by making us look bad. You're telling everybody that we killed Jesus, and you know what? That's just bad PR. It's going to be bad for our reputation. We sure do not need you reminding everybody that we had Jesus killed. And here's the apostles' response in verse 29. It's simple, it's unequivocal, and it's bold. We must obey God rather than men. So in other words, they hear the high priest, and they say, yeah, we remember that you're actually not the real authority here, that there's a higher authority that you have set yourself up against, and we're going to submit to that authority. Now, allow me just to insert a little side note here. It doesn't really go with the flow, but it's worth mentioning here that it is an indefensible abuse of power when anyone in authority demands submission based merely on their position of authority. It is an indefensible abuse of power to demand submission based merely on your position of authority, especially when that demand of obedience is in clear opposition to God's commands. Now, we find ourselves in kind of a catch-22 as believers, as followers of Jesus, because what does Paul tell us in Romans? Submit to the governing authorities, right? Submit to authorities. Wives, submit to your husbands. People, submit to your elders. Submit to those, the emperor and the king that God has put over you. So we are, in all good conscience, to submit. Authority is placed in our lives by God. But when authority requests or requires from us a disobedience to God's authority, then it's our duty to boldly disobey in order to obey God. Now, that is that you still need to pay your taxes. You still need to drive the speed limit. Okay? Most things we could submit to, but to use authority, to brandish authority and power in order to force submission is just plain wrong. It's indefensible. And when we're asked by authorities to disobey God, we must, like these apostles, obey and submit to what God would have us do. So back into the storyline here. In response to the interrogation, it's really great. They say, we must obey God rather than men. And just like they have before, just like Peter did in chapter 4, they begin to preach the gospel. They begin to speak the words of life. As the angel said in verse 20, go into the temple and speak these words of life. I love the phrase he uses there for the gospel, the words of life. Isn't that what the gospel is? Isn't that exactly what the gospel is? It's words of life because it centers on the unstoppable resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And it results in life for all of those who respond, and it transforms and changes the lives of everyone who submits to Jesus. The gospel results in a new way of life for all of us. And here's the message of life, verses 30 to 32, that they bring in front of this powerful group of men. They say, the God of our fathers, which is, again, as we've talked about before, that this gospel centered on Jesus isn't a newfangled idea. They didn't just pull it out of the air or invent it. This is the same God, the God of Jesus Christ, who's the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of Joshua, the God of David. This is the same God working out his promises ultimately in Jesus. So basically what they're saying again is this isn't something that we're making up. We're not breaking ties. This is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament has pointed us to. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. They point out that these men had killed him on a cross, had hung him on a tree. They emphasize the culpability, if you will, the responsibility of these people for the death of Jesus, who is the Messiah. And as we read this, I think talking about sin is often very uncomfortable for us. But the gospel message is not the gospel message if we don't talk about sin. They must see and know their sin. The gospel message must always be accompanied by the truth of our own guilt, of our own sin before God. But sometimes we're scared of talking about that. First of all, we're scared of looking our own sin in the face, aren't we? Who likes to do that? None of us, probably. But in order to experience forgiveness of the gospel, we must do that, and we must tell others about their sin, about their enmity with God, about how they have rebelled against Him. But sometimes we kind of shy away from that and give people a gospel that's sin-free. But I would ask you, what kind of gospel are we giving when we don't talk about sin? Maybe a more palatable gospel, but I guarantee you it's not good news. God raised and exalted Jesus, whom they crucified. Verse 30 and 31, He raised Jesus, and then He exalted Him, it says, at His right hand. And this is really the ultimate example of the opposition to God being futile. It's futile to work against God's plan. You could go so far as to kill God Himself, but even death cannot stop Him. As much as you think you can do to oppose God, it's all futile. God raised Jesus. God exalted Him. God made Him leader, it says. That's an interesting word. We don't usually talk about Jesus as being our leader, but here He says He's our leader, which is another way of saying He is Lord. He's the authority. You're not. Jesus is to be submitted to. He's to be followed. And if we're His, He's to be our leader, which means that our lives are built around, as disciples, around following Jesus. And He's our Savior, the one who saves us from our sins, who saves us from opposing God, who even saves us from ourselves. And then look in verse 31. Jesus offers to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. So the high priest was hung up on them being culpable for Jesus' death. And Peter here says, guess what? Repentance and forgiveness is offered even to you. Even to the ones who killed Jesus, God is offering forgiveness. God is offering to clear the slate for them. He's offering even to bring them and His family. And I'm pretty convinced that the apostles standing in that chamber with the Sanhedrin thought perhaps maybe even today these men will come to faith and follow the Messiah, which we know doesn't happen, but I'm convinced they had that hope that even the most stoic, even the ones who are most set in their ways, even the ones who are most resistant to Jesus would come to repentance. And then in verse 32, they tack this on almost as a side note. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. And this is the final, the big gift. And I think this is what actually sparked the jealousy of these leaders. They saw the Holy Spirit working through the apostles, doing these miracles, doing all these healings, doing these amazing things. And that's what sparked their jealousy. And now the apostles are basically saying to them, look, God has given us the Holy Spirit that He promised a long time ago. He's given it to us, but He hasn't given it to you. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, but on the other hand, you are filled with jealousy and rage. And here's the implication. We are obeying God, and you are not. Because we're obeying God, we are the true people of God, and the new Israel. And because we've been appointed as His witness we are actually the new leaders of the true people of God. Old things are passing away. New things are afoot. So you can either follow Jesus or you can get out of the way. And it's almost like the apostles are just laying down this gauntlet, this in-your-face challenge to the Jewish leaders, which is why their response in verse 33 actually makes a lot of sense. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. It's not a light response. It's not, you know, an uncomfortable chuckle in the room. They were enraged and wanted to kill them. You can hear then implied in what the apostles were saying. And really, this is truly the normal response of all those who are opposed to the gospel. Have you ever shared with the gospel and had somebody kind of stuff it back in your face? Or had a relationship broken because of your standing for Jesus? Those who oppose the gospel respond emotionally and personally and angrily, but very futilely, if that's even a word. Is futilely a word? With futility, I guess. People respond that way, and we should expect it and press through it. Now we go to Act 3 here. There's the interrogation. Now we have these angry Jewish leaders. And then we have someone new entering the scene in verse 34. It says, "But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people." And we find out later in Acts that Paul was the Apostle Paul, now known as Saul, here was a student of Gamaliel. "So Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, 'Take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God.' So they took his advice." So a voice of reason, this man Gamaliel, who's well-known and well-respected Pharisee and teacher of the law, stands up and gives a well-reasoned, moderate word of advice, which is basically this. If these men are messengers of God, If these men are not messengers of God, then they will go away. He gives a couple of examples of that happening with Theudas and Judas. "But if they are of God, then you will do well not to oppose it." Don't oppose God. Don't find yourself being on the other end of God's movement. And really, Gamaliel here brings out the whole point of this entire story, that if God is on the move, it's best to get out of his way and not oppose him. So Gamaliel is speaking reasonably. He's speaking pragmatically, but he's also speaking prophetically here. Basically saying that anything that is not of God will not last. And if you know the entire story, his words ironically are prophetically pointing back to the Jewish rulers who will continue to oppose God, who will not submit to him, and ultimately within a generation, Jerusalem will be destroyed, the temple will be destroyed by the Romans, and the Jewish leaders will be no more. So the Jews are actually the ones who will go away. These Jewish leaders here who don't submit to Christ will end up opposing God and his plan and will be removed from their place of power. So Luke uses Gamaliel, this respected teacher, to get his point across that God is carrying out his purposes through his church, and you can either join him or get out of the way. The worst thing that you can do is to oppose him. Now, the response of the council is interesting. If you look at verse 39, it says they took Gamaliel's advice And then in verse 40, it says they call the apostles back in and then they beat them, which I don't know how that's leaving them alone. But they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. They took his advice, but they beat them anyway. They just can't seem to drop their opposition. They can't seem to drop their annoyance and their jealousy and their rage. But get the response here in verse 41 of the apostles. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So first of all, they recognize that it's an honor, even based on the words of Jesus from Luke 6. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn you, your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So even Jesus would tell us to rejoice, and here they are rejoicing that they are counted worthy to suffer along with Jesus, who suffered for them. And they're so enamored with Jesus that they don't even take into account the command of this Sanhedrin. And in the temple, from house to house, they continue. They do not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Even in the face of powerful opposition, they continue on mission, knowing who they're with and knowing who's in control. So God is carrying out his purposes. God is carrying out his mission in the world. I and a few people in here got to see that firsthand in the Dominican Republic last week. We get to see it here if our eyes are open to it. God is carrying out his mission. So the question for us is, will you join him or will you oppose him? We join Jesus in carrying out his mission. We join God's purposes in this world, or will you oppose him? And if you do join him, are you expecting opposition? Are you ready for opposition that is ultimately futile? If you haven't or won't join him, what keeps you from joining him? What keeps you from joining him? Is it disbelief, simply? Is it a laziness? Is it fear? Is it selfishness? Is it jealousy? Is it ignorance? What is it that keeps you from joining him? Perhaps today you would be able to see that and have a vision of what is keeping you from joining God, and God might even remove that, see fit to remove it from your eyes today, that you might submit to him and join him. And finally, what does joining him look like? If God is on mission in this world, if he has a plan and a purpose, what does it look like to join him? Well, first, there's three things. And first of all, it's acknowledging the futility of our own opposition to Jesus. Because you see, even Gabe said it this morning, we were all born in opposition to Jesus. We were all born enemies of God in opposition to him. And the first thing we all must do is understand that and understand the futility of that life. And the second thing is to repent, to turn to God, to believe in Jesus, who can and will forgive your sins, who will restore you to a right relationship with God. It's to come to him as your Savior, but also come to him as your leader, as they say in verse 31. As your leader, as your Lord, as the one that you will follow and lay down your life for. And then finally, following Jesus and joining him is continuing in the job that he's given each of us who follow him. It's continuing on in his mission, even in the face of opposition. And I think when we hear those three things, like coming to grips with our own sin, our own opposition to God, bowing down to the Lord and experiencing forgiveness, and then following him on his mission, I think sometimes we like to buffet those and maybe pick one or two that we like. Like, I like the whole forgiveness thing. I don't really want to talk about my sin or do anything for Jesus. Can I just take option two? But God gives them all to us together. We don't get to separate them. All of these three things, confession, submission, and mission, go hand in hand. We can't take them piecemeal. Jesus doesn't offer us that option. So the question for you is, will you oppose him, or will you lay down your arms, submit to him, join him, follow him, walk with him in a life that is purposeful and full and beautiful and amazing and will ultimately end up being eternal? Today, as we come to the table each week, we take communion together. And this is a meal for those who are followers of Jesus, who believe in him. And we take and we remember, as we take of the bread, we remember Christ's body given for us, that even in the midst of opposition, he went to the death. That's how serious sin was, folks. That Jesus had to die to fix the problem. That Jesus had to die to offer forgiveness. So would you remember today his sacrifice and the forgiveness that he offers us? And as you take that bread and as you dip it in the grape juice, I would encourage you to ask Jesus this morning, how am I opposing you? How am I standing in the way of your purposes? And what would it look like for me to walk out of these doors today, joining you on the mission you have in this world? Let's pray together. Father, as we come and we make our way through this long story today, we're reminded that we live in a world that is diametrically opposed to your values and to your kingdom. It's a world that bows us down to the evil one, that bows down to consumerism and lust and pride and power and control and money and all those things, Lord, that tempt our hearts away from full obedience to our Lord, our leader, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And today my prayer would be, God, as we come to partake of this supper, that we would be reminded of how you pressed into and through and overcame opposition, and how you continue to do that today. God, that you would fill us with a reminder, that you would fill us with boldness, and that you would fill us with courage, Lord, to be on mission with you. God, a desire to follow you and be about what you're about. So we pray for your grace today. I thank you for your word, for bringing it to us, and for speaking with us. As we continue to worship God, we want to submit to you in joy. In your name we pray. Amen.